Well, tonight we are going to look at the whole of Exodus chapter 30. As you might remember, Moses is still communing with God atop the mountain, receiving instructions for the right worship of the Lord. We are nearing the end of these descriptions that are required. And so thus far, we've most recently seen instructions for ordaining the priests and for the worship that is to happen every single morning and evening. And so, as we did 2 weeks ago, I will read this whole chapter as we work our way through the sermon this evening. But right now, I'd like for us to read the first set of verses. That's going to be verses 1 through 10 of Exodus chapter 30. And so I ask you to now rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, Exodus chapter 30, picking up in verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense upon it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. And you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And thus far ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Well, please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Father, be with us now as we look into the pages of your holy scripture. Many things and your Bible challenge us and confuse us. And so by the outpoured Holy Spirit, minister to us in this word. Fix our hearts and minds on Jesus for having looked at what you have for us here. And so Spirit, give me the power that I now need in order to preach this word rightly. And so hide me behind the cross of Christ that we might behold him by faith. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We have 2 more chapters of these instructions given to Moses atop the mountain. So after describing the priestly robes and the ordination of the priests, we may have assumed that we must be near the end of these descriptions. But here we are. And what we find this week is yet more furniture and furnishings, yet more direction and instruction. I think there's a logic for what we have here in chapter 30. As you may remember, chapter 29 ended describing the priest's daily work. That is, the morning and the evening sacrifice that Aaron and his sons would offer each and every day for as long as the tabernacle and then the temple stood. And so what's described here in this chapter, with one, might we call it, curious exception, has to do with the day-to-day work of the priests. And this chapter begins and ends with, in fact, the most important thing. And so track with me as we make our way through this chapter. And I think the Lord will show us more of his own goodness and what he gave to his people in the days of old. And so as we already read, let's first look at verses 1 through 10. Here we see described the altar of incense. It's another piece of furniture for the tabernacle itself. Like all of the rest of this furniture, it is to be constructed of acacia wood and overlain with pure gold. It's about 3 feet tall and a foot and a half square on the top of it. And like the rest of the furniture that we find in the tabernacle, it too is so holy that it must be carried with poles as well. Ordinary, unclean human hands can't touch it. It's placed in the tabernacle in that first room, in the holy place, on the near side of the veil. It's in the same room, so to speak, as the golden lampstand and the table for bread. But it's placed right next to the veil. Its placement is described, in fact, not in relationship to the lampstand or the table, but in relationship to how close it is to the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. It's on the near side of the veil, but it is so closely related to what is considered most holy. Twice a day, fragrant incense should be burnt on it. This altar is related to the day-by-day work of the priests in Israel. This altar is part of that everyday worship and service for God's people. And on it, morning and evening, fragrant incense is offered up while the lampstands, wicks, are being trimmed and prepared. It's unclear if the incense itself is placed on this altar or if the priest's censer, which has already been filled with incense, is carried and placed atop the altar to burn. But this altar is only for this specially blended incense. Other incenses, inferior impostors, may not be offered upon it. Nor shall any grains be put upon it, or bread, or drink like wine, nor any flesh. And there's no burnt offerings to be put on this altar. It's incense only. Except, as you might notice in verse 10, for on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest is going to take some of that blood from the sin offering into the tent. And as we might know, he carries that blood into the tent to take it to the Ark of the Covenant. But on his way there, because the Ark and this altar are so closely related, on his way to the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to take a little bit of that blood and put it once a year on the altar of incense in order to purify it. This altar has such a close relationship to the Ark of the Covenant, even though it is separated from it by the veil. That means that this altar has a close relationship with God's own personal presence. We can say, rather rightly, that he is nearer to this altar than he is to absolutely anything else in the holy place or out in the courtyard. Well, let's continue on. Let's continue to see what this chapter has to say to us. And let's look now at verses 11 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you make the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. What you're going to notice as we look at these next four sections of Exodus 30 this evening, and then as we look over the next 2 weeks at chapter 31, is that each of these sections that we're going to look at begins with "the Lord said to Moses." Up to this point, everything that we've been looking at ever since Exodus chapter 25 has been one long, continuous set of instructions from God's own mouth. It's been one speech. But now, as we move closer to chapter 32 and the end of Moses' mountaintop experience, we come across six statements marked out with this phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." It seems that this phrase separates each of these six things from the rest of the material. And it also serves to sort of give us this clue that we're moving toward the end of this part of Exodus. It's a little bit like the rumble strip on the side of the highway. It lets you know when you're going out of your lane. And so, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses, the Lord said to Moses. We're about to get to something new. One commentator has noted that a common thread between all of these various things that we see before us, even the census, is the need for God's people to be holy and the need for his people to be made holy. Holiness is the theme that ties all of it together. And so as we pick up here thinking about this census and the tax, we should notice some details about holiness and a holy God, but we should also notice some details about the Old Testament and the world of and the ancient world in general. So, unlike here in America, taking a census was not a regular thing in Israel. In our nation, we take a census every 10 years. We just had one. We use it for all sorts of important demographic and political purposes. When a census was taken in the ancient world, it was often used for some similar purposes. You know, think about that census that we read about in Luke chapter 2 when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That census was likely used for purposes much like ours are used. But in the ancient world, censuses were also used so that a king could count exactly how many fighting men he'd be able to muster for battle. That's why even this sentence in verse 14 tells us that it was only for men over 20 years of age. We know that David took a similar census toward the end of his reign in 2 Samuel 24. And God considered that census to be such a grave sin that he punished and plagued Israel for it. We could say that David was counting his soldiers, not counting on his God. And that was the sinfulness of it. God only commands a census like this be taken of this wilderness generation. And the tax of the census to ransom each man indicates that their lives are in the hands of the Lord and his hand alone. If this tax is not taken at the census, then God promises that there's going to be a plague. It's a danger and an impurity in the nation to not ransom the men as they're being counted. And all, rich and poor, old and young, give the exact same amount, half a shekel, which would have actually been a pretty sizable amount of money back then. Putting the same tax on the life of every single man indicates that everyone stands equal in the eyes of God. He's not a respecter of persons. The rich are not more valuable, nor are the poor less worthy. All stand equal before him. Now, God says that this money from the tax should be used to upkeep the tent of meeting. It's given as a ransom, and it's given unto a holy purpose. But this costly census tax would have made such a census a rather unpopular thing. Think about it. This wilderness generation that God commands a census be taken of, well, they have loads of riches that they have plundered from Egypt. Half a shekel may not have likely been all that sizable to any of the men of Israel. But in times to come, once they make it to the promised land, poor men and even average men might have struggled to spare half a shekel. And if a judge or a king wanted to take a census so he could say to his soul, "I have so many fighting men," he would have to think twice about alienating the very army that he wished to count. Such a census would have been unpopular. And that's likely part of the point. God likely intended to discourage these censuses from being taken very frequently, even from the very beginning. Israel is always going to need to rely on Yahweh for her protection. He has already ransomed her from Egypt and has already atoned for her. He will be faithful to his people even unto the end of the ages. Well, let's continue on. Read along with me now, verses 17 through 21. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." We now see that God calls for a large bronze basin of water to be made. It's to be put into the courtyard of the tabernacle, between the altar and the tent. And its purpose is for Aaron and his sons to wash themselves. And this is not a matter of hygiene. The point is not for them to make sure to wash for 20 seconds before they interact with others. They aren't doing this in order to deal with any sickness or illness or disease. They're doing this because they need to symbolically wash away all the time their own impurities and sins. This is not a matter of public health. It's a matter of spiritual necessity if they would dare draw near to a holy God. They should wash their hands and their feet when they go to serve. When they do anything as priests, they must wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. Even these holy anointed priests are that unclean in themselves as they stand before a holy God. Interestingly, you might notice, especially if you think back to that priestly wardrobe, there were no fine leather sandals constructed for Aaron or his sons. In fact, no footwear is described for Aaron and his sons. And with them washing their hands and their feet, it may well be that they are being instructed to minister to Yahweh barefoot. Because as they are doing their duty as priests, they are always on holy ground, just as Moses was before the burning bush. The uncleanness of these priests is part of the problem that the writer of Hebrews points out to us. Think especially of chapter 9 and 10 of that book. In the old covenant, the priests of God who were anointed and consecrated to serve Yahweh, who were ordained to make sacrifices and intercede between God and man, those priests of the old order were sinners, just like every single one of us. They, just like us, needed sacrifices offered to atone for their sins. They, just like us, were unclean. They were constantly being defiled by their own sin. And so with this wash basin, they are ceaselessly washing their hands and their feet in this symbolic act that tells us that Yahweh is totally pure and holy, and that these priests are not. But Jesus is a high priest who never needed a sacrifice offered for his own sins or impurity. He's a high priest who never needed to wash his hands or his feet clean of any impurity. But instead, he himself is the holy sacrifice and the holy priest we all need in order for that old, ceaseless order to finally come to an end. Well, let's continue on, reading now verses 22 through 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And ye shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting, and the ark of testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, and all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. In these verses, we see the recipe for the anointing oil to be used on the tabernacle and all of its instruments, and also upon Aaron and all of his sons. This special fragrant blend is intended to be the trademark of Yahweh's service. Notice there in verse 33 that anyone who tries to copy this compound is to be cut off from his people, which is the equivalent of excommunication. Anyone who would dare try to make a copy of this oil is to be made as though they were never, ever an Israelite at all. That's how holy and how special this oil was to be. And so it's fine olive oil blended with rare, exotic, and expensive spices. Myrrh is the one of the four of these ingredients that we know for sure what it is. And myrrh comes from Arabia, not Canaan. The second ingredient is probably cinnamon, which would have come from India, maybe coming by way of Egyptian traders, or perhaps it came all the way over the Asian continent by camel caravan. The other two are a bit more enigmatic, which for us might be a good thing. We would have a hard time sinning against the Lord by copying this oil if we don't quite know for sure what two of the ingredients are. But what is inevitably sure is that they too are also rare, exotic, and expensive ingredients. All the possible suggestions for what aromatic cane and cassia really are indicate that they came from far off, far away from Sinai. This oil is blended by the perfumer, and anything it touches is made holy. That's its point as anointing oil. This chapter serves us well to remind us that Old Testament religion and Old Testament worship was tactile and experiential. Many ancient religions were. But the Old Testament sacrificial system would have been a richly aromatic experience. And part of the point of this proprietary oil is for tabernacle worship to have its own distinct smell. A smell that lingers in your nose, that awakens your memory. Smell is a powerful sense, isn't it? I think many of us can think of others rather fondly, and what we remember about them is smell. My grandfather is still alive, praise God, and may he have many more years. But even from my youngest childhood memories, I have a strong memory of his smell. First of all, there's that scent of his aftershave that he's wearing. But second, and this is important, there's the way that he would smell after working in his wood shop, that smell of cut lumber on his arms even after the sawdust is gone, right? It's stuck in my memory. Smell is a powerful experience. That's part of the point of this oil being made this way. You know, even 2,000 miles away, that lingering scent impression in my mind reminds me of my grandfather. So likewise, this lingering scent impression of Old Testament worship should have reminded those ancient Israelites, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Nothing else in all of their life should have smelled quite like coming near the tabernacle. But our noses are not done this evening. Let's now conclude with our final section. Read along with me, verses 34 through 38. The Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices, stacte and onica and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. And you shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people." This is the recipe description for the incense. And it's much like the anointing oil before it. The English translation of most of the ingredients is, to be honest, questionable. Which, just like the anointing oil, should be fine for us. Any who would try to make incense like this should be cut off from their people as well. And so if we're not sure what all the ingredients are, then we'd be hard-pressed to replicate this, just like the anointing oil. But again, all of the guesses that we have about what exactly these ingredients really are indicates that the origin of these spices and ingredients make them both costly and exotic. One of these ingredients, the stacte as we have it in the ESV, might be a different variety of myrrh, likely the solid dried resin form of myrrh, not the liquid variety in verse 23. Frankincense, of verse 34, is the only ingredient that we can be so very certain that we know what it is. That resin that comes from trees native to North Africa, West Africa, and India, as well as modern-day Oman and Yemen. And so, with these few ingredients that we're certain about in mind, let's just pause for a second and take note of a small tangent that we can think about, that perhaps we can think about all week long. Thinking of the tabernacle these past many weeks, the altar of incense included tonight, and now considering these fragrant necessities for worship, could you name three things we know are absolutely important and vital for Old Testament worship? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The same gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus when he was just a little child. There's a detail that I'm just going to let you consider for the week. These special spices and ingredients are mixed and blended by the perfumer. And it seems to me that part of what it takes to make incense like this, it's sort of built into the grammar, is that it is to be seasoned with salt. Perhaps that this incense is actually sort of scented salt for burning, much like, you know, scented candles are essential oils that by necessity need to be in wax. Well, this finely blended, expertly salted incense is pure and holy. And it is this very incense seen described here at the end of the chapter, which is put on the altar of incense in the tent of meeting every morning and every evening. This chapter then opens and closes with us thinking not just about the variety of scents and smells to be found in Old Testament worship, but very specifically, it opens and closes with us thinking about the incense offered up to God. Evocatively to us, the father of John the Baptist, that is, as we could call him, Zechariah the Presbyterian, was met by an angel to be told that his elderly wife Elizabeth would indeed bear a child. And it happened during his service as a priest in the temple. And Luke 1:9 tells us that this happened when he went into the temple to burn incense. And then in verse 21, there were people waiting for him to emerge. They were perplexed and concerned. And it seems that by this point in history, when the priest emerged from offering the incense, he pronounced a benediction upon the worshipers outside after offering up incense to God. And offering a benediction is not something that Zechariah could do because he was struck mute. Indeed, as we think and look in the scriptures about this incense, it seems that incense quickly took on a significance beyond just being nice smelling. David prays this in Psalm 141, verse 2. He says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." David compares his own prayers to the offering of incense. Its sweet smell going up to God is as the prayers of his people. So prayer and this incense go together. And so just listen to what the Apostle John sees in the book of Revelation, chapter 8, picking up in verse 2, where he says, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So even in John's vision of the perfect, final, heavenly reality, he sees an altar of incense and a censer. And in this heavenly vision, once more, the prayers of the saints offered up before the throne of God go alongside holy incense. Incense and prayer go together. Our prayers, just like the incense of old, rise before God and are a pleasing, fragrant thing to him. Think about it. How much does he love it when his people pray? How much does he love hearing us pour out our own heart? How much does it please him to know that we totally trust him with all things? How sweet is it to him when we pray? As with most things from the older order, what we have now is better, even though it lacks outward glory. You know, prayers, words spoken to one who we cannot see, are not as impressive in any outward sense like the rich aroma at that altar. But they are better. And we are far better off now than the saints of old were before. Those priests of old had to offer up such incense morning and evening. And they could stumble. They could drop the incense they had. They might fail from any number of reasons. They could even forget one day. The old shadow gave us no security. But in the face of all of our own imperfect prayers, our unuttered prayers, and all the things we've actually been too shy and bashful to even lift up to God in silence, we have a far better priest. As Hebrews 7:25 says, our better high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, we don't need incense and a tent on earth when we have Jesus himself in heaven offering up better petitions and praises than are on our behalf. And his ongoing ministry for us should be a great comfort. He is so unlike those weak, unclean priests of old. He's infinitely better. And as our Lord and Savior, he's always at work for your good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for praying for us. What a comfort it is to know that you pray for us better than we know how to pray for ourselves. As we prepare to go out this evening and as we prepare to continue forth another week in the world, we pray that you would use even these pieces of furniture and furnishings and these directions and instructions to impress upon us how totally holy our God really is. Use it to show us more of God's raw triune glory, but also use these Old Testament shadows and types to satisfy us in you. You who fulfills it all and gives us something exceedingly eternally better. Jesus, satisfy us with yourself. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.